Please open your Bible to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Find chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. It's page 1237 in the Bible in front of you. It's published on September 15th, 2017. Fox News shared this story. Here's the headline. Biblical prophecy claims the world will end on September 23rd. Christian numerologists claim. The date, September 23rd, 2017, was just a week ago yesterday. Of course, the day has passed. We're still here. I think a day before the world was supposed to end, I think I read that they had changed the date sometime this month, I believe. But back to their claim. A Christian numerologist claims that the world will end next Saturday, this was a couple weeks ago, Saturday the 23rd, 2017, when a planet will supposedly collide with Earth. According to Christian numerologist David Mead, verses in Luke chapter 21, verses 25 and 26, are a sign that recent events, such as the recent solar eclipse and Hurricane Harvey, are signs of the apocalypse. Let's take a look at the verses. Luke 21, 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Verse 26, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. According to the article, September 23rd is a date that was pinpointed using codes from the Bible, as well as a date marker in the pyramids of Giza in Egypt. Mead has built his theory on the so-called Planet X, which is also known as Nibiru, which he believes will pass Earth on September 23rd, causing volcanic eruptions, tsunamis, and earthquakes. From Revelation chapter 12, verse 2, he says the woman is Virgo. On September 23rd, both the sun and the moon will be in Virgo, which will be, as will planet Jupiter. So somehow all this meant that the world was going to end on September 23rd. And again, that date has passed. This is one of the greatest challenges, though, we face as we come to the book of Revelation. Predictions on the coming apocalypse and the end of the world are all over the place. And people who claim to be believers are also very interested in this and trying to figure out some type of secret code that's hidden in the book of Revelation. Well, as we have talked about our approach to the book of Revelation and to God's Word, we've noted that really every generation since Christ, every generation since the Scriptures were written, we have looked at our world. We have looked at the signs of our times, and we have noted, well, that kind of looks like that. That kind of looks like that. Maybe this is when it's going to happen. And sometimes we have gone too far to actually try to think we could figure out exactly when it's going to take place. But I think from the very beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, we should remember what he said 2,000 years ago, the end is near. And so if we take that in its biblical context to realize near may not mean tomorrow or a week ago or sometime this month, it might, but near means we need to understand that these things could happen at any time. That we may not know the time and we're not really supposed to set dates, but we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And that's what the churches back in Revelation were to do, and us as well. A reminder, this is all about life transformation. This is not about secret codes and setting dates. This was 2,000 years ago to these churches. How are we to live today? And now 2,000 years later, to all of us. We read Revelation, we study it, and we apply it, saying, how are we to apply this to our lives today? To be ready for what God has in the future. As we introduced this a few weeks ago, we saw there were seven lampstands, which were, according to Revelation, the seven churches there in Western Asia Minor, known as modern Turkey today. The seven stars were the seven angels of those churches. We're not given a lot of details on, was that an angel as we think of an angel, there to protect those churches and deliver the message? Or since angel means messenger, was it a pastor, elder, leader of one of those churches? But we are given specifically what the message is to those churches. And last week, Pastor John began with the message to the church of Ephesus, and we continue that today. So let's move on to the next church. Actually, we'll look at two of them today. If you'd like to take notes in your bulletin, there is an outline that you can follow along. Let's begin with the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, join me in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. The very first thing he highlights to the church in Smyrna in the context is this perspective, the foundation of who sent this book in the first place. Where should our focus be? And it's always on Jesus. If you're taking notes this morning, what about Jesus? Let's write this down. Jesus is eternal. He died and rose again. That's the foundation for whatever they're going to read to the church of Smyrna, whatever the letter says, or we're going to see. It's based on who Jesus is, and we'll see the connection a little bit later. Let's continue in verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. Let's stop there for a moment. Now, Jesus is in the midst of these churches. He's in the midst of the church of Smyrna. He knows what's going on. He knows what they're going through. Now, Smyrna as a city was thriving in that day, but the believers were struggling. Most of them were poor. Most of them were being persecuted for their faith. So he knows that unlike the city at large, these believers were really struggling. But he reminds them, it's not about how you see yourself or how the world sees you in your poverty. This is how God sees you. How does God see you? He says God sees you as rich. Of course, spiritually rich. Even the suffering that they were going through, that's how God saw them. Now, James also wrote to those first century believers who were struggling in their faith and enduring persecution. Let's take a look up here at James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be, say that phrase with me, rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised to those who love him? So what do we learn about the church? Let's write this down. They were physically poor, but spiritually rich. That's God's perspective of them. That's also God's perspective of us. Let's continue in verse 9. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus knew what they were going through. He knew that the slander they were going through was also difficult because it was coming from the Jews. Jewish people who were supposed to be the people of God, who were supposed to follow God. And so they were claiming to be God's people, but in fact, they were not because of what they were saying. So he says, they are really a synagogue of Satan. So what is he talking about? Let's think a little bit about their surroundings. According to the Life Change Bible Study series in Revelation, the real danger to Smyrna Christians was not the Roman patriots, but the large population of Jews who detested Christians as heretics and inflamed the Romans to persecute them. One of the most famous martyrs of the second century was Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna. The contemporary record of his death states that he was the 12th to meet a martyr's death in Smyrna. Polycarp was burned to death on a Saturday in AD 155, and the Jews of Smyrna broke the Sabbath to gather wood for the fire. They abhorred the ideas that a man executed for blasphemy was the Messiah, Jesus, and that a person became pleasing to God not by obeying the law of Moses, but by putting faith in this Messiah. The people of God that were supposed to follow him actually opposed him and certainly opposed what these believers held to, that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so they put them in the path of persecution and suffering. And let's go ahead and write that down. They were persecuted at the hands of the Jews. According to commentator Daniel Aiken, it's up here, it says, the word Smyrna means myrrh, which was a sweet perfume used to embalm dead bodies. As a gift from the wise men, it was prophetic of the suffering and death Jesus would experience. This city had a history of suffering. Now that lot was cast on the church. Let's move on to verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Stop there for a moment. Now, as he told John from the very beginning of Revelation, he tells this church of Smyrna, in the midst of their suffering and persecution, don't be afraid. I'm here. You don't need to fear. He says, the devil, which means accuser, is the one who's really going to, is really the one who puts them in prison. It's not the human beings that are going to do this. They may be the ones who actually do it that they see, but he points it back to this is the deceiver, this is the accuser, this is the devil who's responsible for this. It would be a time of testing for their faith. What did James write? James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, it's up here. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that, say the phrase with me, the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. They did not need to fear, but they needed to be ready for the suffering that was still to come. You saw there in verse 10, he says, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Now, we're not given details. Did that actually last 10, 24-hour days that we think about? Was it 10 years of suffering under the emperor? Was it 10 eras of suffering? The number was probably there, however it turned out exactly, to tell them there is a time, it is temporary, and the suffering will end. That's what they needed to know. It would be hard. And so to the church, he says this, let's write this down. Be ready to suffer, even to die. Continue in verse 10. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. So in the midst of their persecution and suffering, this was the challenge. Be faithful throughout this time. Earlier, I mentioned the pastor of the Church of Smyrna, Polycarp, who was executed for his faith. I want to show you a couple of things that were said surrounding that. Before he was killed, this was his last chance. According to the proconsul, this is what they said. Take the oath, and I shall release you. Curse Christ. And this is Polycarp's response. 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? The proconsul said, I shall have you consumed with fire unless you change your mind. Polycarp responded, the fire you threaten burns but an hour and is quenched after a little. For you do not know the fire of the upcoming judgment and everlasting punishment that is laid up for the ungodly. But why do you delay? Come, do what you will. Wow. This is a guy who, like many in the church there in Smyrna, had to face this choice. Do you curse Christ? Do you denounce your faith? Or do you actually get put to death? But Polycarp knew what the church of Smyrna was being told by Jesus is for a short amount of time. Be faithful. Yes, you may need to suffer even to death. But what does he say at the end of that verse? You will be rewarded with life as a victor's crown. Now, what was the victor's crown in that day? A garland or wreath the victorious athlete in the games would get to be the victor. Here he's saying, this is life eternal. Yes, you're going to suffer for a little while in this physical life, and your physical life will then be over. But when your physical life is over, eternal life begins. And that's what you receive. I think it's important to note here that in the context of Scripture, you don't have different levels of true believers. You either are a true believer or you're not. Only God really knows that. But it's not as though, well, if you do the right thing in this case, and if you're obeying when you die, then you'll be victorious and then you'll have eternal life. But if you blow it, or if you're not doing the right thing when you die, you won't make it. All true believers are victorious. All true believers will receive this reward of eternal life. But what he's trying to tell them is this is the challenge to you, to understand that this life is short. And during the suffering and enduring the persecution you may go through, you may even lose your life. But you can be faithful because you know what comes after this short life. And that is life eternal. That is your reward to look forward to. Verse 11, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have the spiritual ears to hear, you understand that this is a spiritual thing from God. You know what he's talking about. Then apply it to your life. Into verse 11, the one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. What is the second death? Well, the first death that he's talking about, everybody goes through. And physically, they may even go through soon because of persecution and suffering. But he says you will not go through the second death. Well, Revelation actually tells us later what the second death is. It's up here, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. The lake of fire is the second death. Lake of fire is a phrase, another word for hell. Eternal punishment and separation from God. And he tells them, you are going to go through the first death, the physical death, but let me tell you, you're not going to experience the second death. This was not to frighten them. This was not to bring fear into them. This was to encourage them. This was to encourage them that as believers, be faithful. You're going to go through difficult times. You may even suffer all the way to death. But as soon as this short temporal suffering in life is over, here's your reward. You will not endure the second death. You will have eternity with me. And that was to put that in perspective for them and for us. So let's write this down about the church. Endure the suffering because eternal life is yours. Remembering Jesus was eternal and that he died and that he rose again was to give them hope to know the same thing will happen to you. When this short life is over and suffering is over, you have eternal life. So let's ask the question now, because this wasn't about just about the Church of Smyrna 2,000 years ago. This is about Weymouth Community Church and his followers. They're here in Medina. What is this supposed to mean to us today? Well, the principles are still the same, even if your circumstances may be different. So let's consider some of these things that you can think through this week. Here's the first one to write down. In poverty and or suffering, keep your eyes on Jesus, who makes you rich and victorious in him. You may not go through the kind of suffering the Church of Smyrna went through or the kind of poverty. I don't know what the future holds. But whatever difficulties you do go through, and we all do go through some type of difficulty and some level of being able to endure things as believers, remember, God sees you as rich. He sees you as victorious. He sees you as the ones who are doing right, even if everybody else tells you something differently. You have to see yourself the way that God sees you. And because of that, you can be encouraged. Keep focusing on him. And secondly, be faithful to Christ no matter what, knowing that your end is eternal life. With the different temptations that you do have, with the different things that come to make you feel like not being faithful today, he says, keep being faithful. Live for Jesus. Follow him each day. What would that look like if we did that? As you deal with an unfair boss, coach, teacher, or parent, what would that look like as you face temptations daily to be faithful to yourself instead of to Christ? What would that look like as you see just how difficult it is to live unashamed for Jesus, even in our culture today? What would that look like? I want to encourage you to think through that this week. Let's move on in our notes to the church in Pergamum, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. As the message he delivered to believers in this city, the real author is repeated. This is Jesus, and something else about him is revealed that was revealed back actually in the first chapter of Revelation. Let's take a look up here, Revelation 1:16. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a, say it with me, sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. So what's the first thing here it says about Jesus? Let's write this down. Jesus is coming in judgment. We talked about that the sword could also be looking at protection, but we know in the context, part of this idea of the sword is he's coming in judgment. This sword was meant to judge and to kill. And it's a challenge. It's supposed to be a challenge for those who are not living for Christ. According to Pastor John MacArthur, let's take a look up here, it says, most likely the church at Pergamum was founded during Paul's ministry in Ephesus when the gospel spread from there throughout the province of Asia. Because the church was surrounded by the pagan culture, it was continually exposed to temptation, in addition to severe persecution when standing against emperor worship. According to the book Christ-Centered Exposition, Exalting Jesus in Revelation, take a look. It says, Pergamum was the official capital of the Roman province of Asia Minor. It had a library of 200,000 volumes, second only to Alexandria in Egypt. It had temples dedicated to Dionysus, Athena, Asclepius, the god of healing, symbolized by a serpent entwined around a staff, and Demeter. The great altar to Zeus, one of the wonders of the ancient world, was here. It was a city steeped in pagan religion. It was a city tight with Rome. So what does he say to them in verse 13? I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Jesus knew what they had gone through. Some think when Jesus refers to Satan's throne being there, maybe he is referring to a particular god or a particular emperor or to a structure that they would worship them in. But since none of that is specified, we at least can say that with all the emperor worship and with all the worship of the other gods, they were really worshiping Satan. Anyone who is worshiping anyone else is really worshiping, being deceived by and worshiping Satan, and that's what he's talking to them about where they are in that day. But in the midst of all of that, they had remained true to the name of the one and only true God. There were lots of pressure on them, like there is today. There was lots of pressure on them to deny their faith, especially in the midst of their suffering and persecution. But they remained true to the name. He goes on further to mention in the days of Antipas, who remained faithful. The scripture doesn't go into a lot of other details. We don't know for sure what happened. According to the New International Version Study Bible, talking about him, he was the first martyr of Asia, and according to tradition, was slowly roasted to death in a bronze kettle during the reign of Domitian. I don't like reading things like this. These are the kinds of things you'd like to ignore, right? But these are the kinds of things that happened 2,000 years ago. And although we may not hear of it much or think of it in the United States, persecution is taking place around the world still today. Terrible things to those who will not deny the name of Christ. This is real. It was real 2,000 years ago. It's still real today. According to Allen in his book, Global War, when it comes to death, 90% of all people killed on the basis of religious beliefs in the world today are Christians. Depending on who is counting, there are 100 to 150,000 new Christian martyrs every year. So let's write this down about the church. They remained faithful witnesses of Jesus. That's a very positive thing about the church in Pergamum, illustrated by the faithful testimony of Antipas. But not all was well. There was actually a major problem, or more than one problem, that Jesus addressed. Take a look at verse 14. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. So Jesus says there are some problems in the church. And the first thing he has against them was that they accepted the teaching of Balaam. Well, what is that? Just a reminder from the Life Change Bible Study Series. King Balak of Moab hired the pagan prophet Balaam to curse Israel. The Lord hindered Balaam from doing this. It's a great story if you haven't read it. That's where you have a donkey actually speaking. So Balaam suggested another route to Israel's downfall. He advised the Midianite women to seduce the Israelite men into idolatry and fornication. So what was Jesus trying to say from this example of Scripture that he uses? Let's write this down about the church in Pergamum. They were involved in idol worship and were sexually immoral. One of the main problems they had is that the professing believers there would marry non-believers. And then after they, well, they would have sex with them, then they would marry them, and then they would, as Jesus, God promised would happen. And what happened with Israel all the time is they would marry them, and then those non-believing spouses would turn their hearts away from the one and only true God, and they would begin to do things that would be idol worship and connect that with their sexual immorality. Happened over and over again through the history of the people of God. So they were really wrestling with that and living purely for Him. What else? Verse 15. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now in Ephesus, as you saw last week, the church in Ephesus had opposed the Nicolaitans. If you want to look back to chapter 2, verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But the church in Pergamum, that is, some of the professing believers, had held to their teaching. So that begs the question, well, what's the teaching of the Nicolaitans? Now, again, we do not have more specific description here in the Scriptures, but we have an idea from tradition and history. Some believe these were the followers of Nicholas, one of the first deacons appointed by the apostles in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. Some believe the name Nicholas is simply the Greek form of Balaam. But the teachings of this group seem to be connected to the kind of living they were justifying that's already been described. According to the archaeological Bible study, the Nicolaitans were a heretical sect within the church that had worked out a compromise with the pagan society. They apparently taught that spiritual liberty allowed them to practice idolatry and immorality. So it seems that whatever it was specifically, this was the kind of teaching the Nicolaitans and that the church started to hold, is that because of our spiritual liberty and we are free, we can do whatever we want to. And maybe these areas where we put something as important in other religions, maybe that's not so bad. And maybe showing love in the way that we want to in these areas, maybe that's not so bad. And before they knew it, they were embracing this false teaching. And Jesus was confronting them about it. We can think of that today maybe in the word compromise. As I was studying for this, I came across a few good quotes about compromise that I wanted to share with you. We'll put them up here. The first is David Levy. He said, "Compromise has been a cancer in the church from its inception." A.W. Tozer said, "A new decalogue has been adopted by the neo-Christians of our day. Thou shalt not disagree. And a new set of beatitudes, too. Blessed are they that tolerate everything, for they shall not be made accountable." And finally, from Francis Schaeffer, "Truth always carries confrontation. Truth demands confrontation, loving confrontation nevertheless. If our reflex action is always accommodation of the centrality of the truth involved, there is something wrong." Jesus was never one to hold back. He commended them, but he was more than willing to say, "Listen, this is what you need to think about. This is what's going wrong. This is what you need to change." So what were they supposed to do? Look at verse 16. Here's the answer. "Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Here is the need. Repentance. Now, repentance is different than confession. Confession is a good start. It's to say, well, here's what I did, and it was wrong. But confession is not just to notice that something's wrong. It's to turn from it. To repent means to change your mind about something. To turn 180 degrees and go the opposite direction. Start with the way you think about it, and then connection to the way that you live. And that's what Jesus is saying. Here's what you need to do. Stop living in idolatry and sexual immorality. Change the way that you think about it, and live differently. That's the answer, is to repent. If they did not repent, what was going to happen? He was going to fight against them with the sword of his mouth. And that's not a good thing. Remember, he's coming with a sword that can kill, a sword of judgment. There are some examples in Scripture of those who are believers actually dying because they were unwilling to repent of their sin. Now, this is not the judgment of the second death. This is not the judgment of the lake of fire that was reserved for those who were non-believers. This is a judgment for those who are saying we're believers, but we're unwilling to repent of these teachings and the way that we're living. He's saying, I'm going to come and you're going to receive consequences for those sins. He's trying to motivate them to repent. So let's write this down. They were to repent or face the consequences of their sins. And so again, to this church, what does he say in verse 17? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have that spiritual hearing, if you're a follower of Christ, to all the churches and to us today, we are to hear and to apply what he is saying. What does he say? To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Hidden manna, what's that? From the commentary, because the time is near, take a look up here. Manna was a honey-flavored bread God used to feed the Israelites during their years of wandering in the wilderness. You can read about that back in Exodus. According to Exodus 16:33, the Israelites were to remember God's provision by keeping a jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant during their travels. The hidden manna represents Jesus Christ, the bread of life, who came down from heaven. He provides spiritual sustenance for those who put their faith in him. The hidden manna symbolizes all the blessings and benefits of knowing Christ. Now here in Revelation 2, he doesn't go into detail about what the hidden manna would mean for them. But we do know in context here that it's at least God's provision for them. It's God being with them. It's God showing himself that he will provide for them. It's in contrast to the unclean food that some in the church were eating as a part of their idol worship. Let's continue in verse 17. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, there are many different ideas scholars have as to what this white stone was. The archaeological Bible study mentions this. Certain kinds of stones were used as tokens for various purposes. In the context of a messianic banquet, the white stone was probably for the purpose of admission. There's something said later in Revelation that might connect here. So we don't know exactly what this is, but he's saying that here is a stone, and there's a new name that's written on it. New, maybe not in terms of it's never been known, but new maybe in terms of being unique. And we would only know it once we receive it. Could it be connected with the name mentioned in Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, that says, I will write on them the name of my God? Here in verse 13, it says, many in the church had remained faithful to his name. So again, we don't know exactly what the name is. It's not described in detail for us to know. But we do know this, that there's a reward for those who are victorious, for believers, and it was going to be connected with God's provision, and it was going to be connected with his relationship with them. So were these promises, according to verse 17, the one who is victorious? So let's write this down about the church. I will give you admission to spiritual food and a unique relationship with me. So whatever these specific rewards are, we know that God, that Jesus will be involved with it, and that it will be incredible. We don't know all the details of everything described here in the verses we've looked at this morning, Revelation 2, 8 to 17. But we know that know enough to be able to apply it to real life. So let's again ask this question before we go and encourage you to think through this week. What about us? Let's write these down, and I just want to encourage you as you think this week, whether it's the Church of Smyrna or the Church of Pergamum, is there something that God is trying to get across to you as you live faithfully for him today? First, do not renounce your faith in Jesus, regardless of the pressure. Many in the church in that day remained faithful. Antipas was an example of that. You may not have to face that in the same way, the same type of suffering or persecution, or the choice to either curse Christ or die. But certainly, you have the challenge each day to live unashamedly for Christ, to live for him no matter what, to not feel the pressure of the culture to live a certain way. regardless of what pressure we may face. And in our world today, there is pressure, at least pressure to be silent, right? Even in the United States, on social media and other places, there is a sense that Christians are the problem, that Christians are full of hate. We know the truth. We know that we're the ones who really know how to love because we can love like Jesus loves. But you're seen in a different way. So there's pressure not to live out Christ. There's pressure not to say anything about your faith because there's pressure to just be quiet. Do not renounce your faith in Jesus regardless of the pressure. Secondly, fight the temptation to allow anything or anyone to become an idol of your heart, and do not justify any sinful living. I'm going to ask our worship team to go ahead and come up to prepare a final psalm, but let's just think of this for a moment, and we have one more before we're done. There is a temptation for us to put a relationship or a thing above our worship of God, and that, by definition, is idol worship. Even though you may not bow down to worship an idol, it's anything that you think may be more important to you than following Christ. And so that's something that we have to fight the temptation to do. And there's also a temptation to justify living the way that we want to live. There are things that we would like to pursue that we know are not good for us. They're not what God's asked us to do. But the culture is saying something differently. Professing Christians are saying something differently. And there's the temptation to live. So fight the temptation to allow anything or anyone to become an idol of your heart, and do not justify any sinful living. But we have the old nature in us that is still fighting the new nature. And those of us who are willing to be honest, we'd say every day we struggle and every day we fall in some way, and I continue to sin. So what's the answer? What does following Christ look like if you're still struggling with sin? Well, the answer is the same that it was 2,000 years ago. The answer is repentance. And especially if you get to where you're living a lifestyle of sin that's clearly in opposition to God's word, that's the answer. So let's write that down. Repent, turn from your sin, remembering the great rewards are coming when this short life is over. It's hard to fight the old nature. It's hard to live for Christ and not for ourselves and living in this culture. But that's the answer. If you find yourself sinning in a certain way, find yourself stuck in some particular sin or lifestyle, that's the hope. You can repent. You can turn, not just the way you think about it, but the way that you live to show you are truly in Christ, because He can help you turn from any sin. And so then as we live this life with all of its temptation, as we live this life with enduring any kind of suffering or pain that there is, we are to remember Jesus is with us. This life is short. Any pain and suffering is short, because when this life is over, there's eternity with God. And that's what we're to remember as we face the challenges of each day. Let's stand together. Let's sing as we prepare to close.